a created God, just like today. People create their own God.
Okay. So, yeah, we have the fashioning of an idol and kind of Isaiah's mockery a bit at saying, you know, chop up the wood, you use some of it for fire, you bake some bread with it, and, oh, we got some leftovers, let's make a god out of it. You've got to kind of position it to have it stand up. And he's just kind of mocking this idea, right? Because this is not God, right? I mean, this is not the God that we know in the Old Testament or of the Scriptures. This is a God that's being literally fashioned and being positioned and helped to exist, one, to come into being, but then also it's got to be made so it doesn't fall over. And it's just kind of this mockery of this scene.
You know, I find it interesting the contrast you talk about how in ancient times someone would make an idol and literally just be something they would pray to, devote themselves to, a false god. And in the modern world, we don't do those sort of things. I instead have a $75,000 car in the driveway that if anyone looks at funny, I'm going to freak out. So we definitely still have the same practices. We just find them a little bit different.
Yeah. So, and you see that in passages like Romans 1, right, where we're exchanging the glory of God for created things, for exchanging the truth for a lie. We're literally worshiping things that they're not self-existent things. They're not self-sufficient things. People made them, created them, and that may seem like a small distinction, but it is not. It's a massive distinction in Scripture. So. We have the opposite of the self-sufficient God, which is lowering this idea of God down to an idol, but we also have the opposite. Yeah, David.
We also make idols of things that God created. Some people idolize the forest, nature.
Right.
People who idolize their family.
Mm-hmm.
Anything we put before God is an idol.
Mm-hmm.
And it testifies to the goodness of God's creation, right? I mean, why people idolize other people in relationships we've sold out for a cheaper version, obviously, a much, much cheaper version.
Or
part of his goodness in creation. So you see the limitation of that. So we not only see, though, this lowering of God in the ideas of idolatry that are present now and present then, but we also see human exaltation as a part of this problem. Okay? So let's look at Daniel 4 for an example of this. Daniel 4, which is kind of a story we're maybe familiar with if you've been a Christian for a while. But this is King Nebuchadnezzar, who's very confident in himself. Starting in verse 30, the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And we know kind of what happens from there, where he's humbled and made like an animal and basically made to go insane for a season. And then in 34 it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So we see this process of human exaltation and God stepping in and saying, no, you've missed it, and so I'm going to make you like a beast. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar comes out confessing very true things about God and his nature. So let's think about this fact that God is independent, or his aseity, that he's, what does this mean in terms of how he interacts with his creation? Okay, there's a lot of implications that this has. Just saying that God is independent is, we have to know then, okay, there's kind of a line here, right? There's not a line, a need flowing down to creation. But this truth does impact how we think about him and how we worship him. First, let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. We're buzzing around a little bit in Scripture today. But this is kind of a famous passage for establishing God's aseity. Acts 17, verses 24 through 30. Would someone read 24 through 30? This is Paul at the Areopagus. Thanks.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything in it.
Oh, 26, I think.
Yep. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Okay, so what do we see here in this passage that refers to God's independence? Some examples of it.
He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything.
Okay. Yeah, not served by human hands. Good. What else?
It's time to repent.
Okay. Yeah.
He's the maker of all things.
Yeah.
So all things need him, not the other way around.
Yeah. Everything needs him. Mm-hmm. Good. How is this description of God maybe different than the way the people of Paul's audience would have viewed God at this time? How is this different?
The apologists of God at the time were fallible. They were exhibited a lot of human characteristics, jealousy, and sinful jealousy, lust and passion, and those kind of things.
Okay. Okay, so they were closer portrayals of human beings. Wayne, I'm going to pick on you a little bit. How does this land in this cultural setting, these words of Paul, in terms of how people viewed gods at that time?
It's funny because the Christians were called atheists. They didn't believe in Zeus and Aphrodite and all the various gods they believed in. Right?
Yeah.
Like the gentleman just said, they were obviously took on human flaws and didn't have the same set. I mean, first of all, there were many of them, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then, of course, the Romans had borrowed from the Greeks, who had already had the same set of gods.
Yeah.
So, yeah, this idea of a monotheistic, unmoved mover, like Thomas Aquinas said, that was not part of their thinking at all, for sure.
Yeah, Randy.
It reminds me, I've seen pictures of different shrines in Asia, and they bring their gods like fruit and nuts and berries, and this not served by human hands. God doesn't need us, but bring him a hamburger from McDonald's.
Yeah, and it's a very practiced thing. I was in Bangladesh looking out in the rural areas of Bangladesh, and they had these little sheds that were caged up and kind of protected because that's where their gods were, and they'd bring things to them, valuable things. So if you came and offered, food or something, it would be taken quickly unless it was locked up. This in this ironic scene, so these desperately poor people, you see these incredible, lavish things. Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah, and I'm not saying God needs us, but there are a lot of passages in Scripture where he's
saying, I want this kind of sacrifice, not this kind. And, you know, yeah, just, so it's not, I guess I would just say, like, there's precedent.
Okay.
You know, like all these other people who are bringing sacrifice to their gods.
Yeah.
Like, Jews did that. And I understand that. I've heard that if the temple existed right now, that Jews would be sacrificing animals. I don't know. That's the big reason.
Yeah.
Okay, so we do have a pattern of relationship, and we'll talk about how we don't want God's independence to lead us to other faulty ways of thinking about God and even how we relate to Him. And I think that's what you're anticipating. So yeah, you're right. This is not a completely unfounded idea that God would... There would need to be atonement, right, for sin, and that would involve sacrifice. But we have... What we have here is a slight... I would say a very different portrayal of God in terms of His need versus being independent.
I struggle with that. That He doesn't need us, because if He created us, then there's a purpose.
Yeah.
And He doesn't need my efforts.
Okay.
But He needs the Johnny Exontanas that are quadriplegics.
Mm-hmm.
He needs our gifts. I don't say it needs. But He created.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We have a purpose. We're here for a reason.
Yeah. And so
we're not just an accident.
Yeah. And that's the tension I think that we've got to address is, what does God's independence mean? That we live, die, it doesn't matter to, you know, does it mean God's impersonal? Does it mean some of these things? So God not needing us is not to say that God did not create us with purpose that's significant. That's where those lines get crossed a bit, and we need to make sure we separate those things theologically, so we're not doing damage to the being of God and thinking wrongly about Him while still affirming the dignity that He's given to us by His choice. Okay? Yeah, quick.
Just had a thought that might help clarify that.
Yeah.
God doesn't need us or anything, but He wants us. Like that goes back to the purpose. Like He wants us to work with Him in the salvation, bringing salvation to the world. So it's not that He needs us, but He chooses to use us. He invites us to join Him in His work.
Yeah. And I would say to know that God is independent actually adds to the glory and the wonder of being created by Him and called by Him and used by Him. So this isn't something that detracts from our value. This actually, I think, establishes who He is and helps us frame how we relate to Him. I think it actually enhances the gospel through time. So anyway, we'll get there. One of the resulting truths from this is just establishing firmly in Acts 17 that God doesn't need us. He's not up there biting His fingernails like romantic song on the radio kind of stuff that we think of God. That's not actually His position. That's not who He is. He's fine, I guess, is kind of the message that the Scriptures are saying. He's full of glory. And was perfectly satisfied in His Trinitarian being prior to creation. So that's important to understand. Let's look at another passage, Psalm 50. Psalm 50, to just same idea but slightly different channel, I'd say, frequency maybe. Psalm 50, verse. Let's do 7 through 15. Would someone read Psalm 50? Okay, thanks.
7 through 15.
My people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountain, and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me.
Okay, so how does this add to our understanding of God's independence? Maybe even from those who've not been brave enough to speak yet. How does this add to our understanding of God's independence? How to think rightly about this? Yeah.
Sure. It just reestablishes that he's independent, like he doesn't need anything. If he wanted something, he would just take it.
Okay. Yeah, like this is, he's saying this is my stuff, right? That's my cattle. Those are my hills. Like, okay, good. What else? Other thoughts from Psalm 50?
There does seem to be kind of a sentimentality out there. I remember as a small child, my mom and I got into a conversation, and I asked her about God and our relationship, and she said, well, God created us because he was lonely, and God created angels because he was lonely.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, this very specifically talks about he doesn't have need, and he doesn't talk about even offering, but we can have this notion in our minds that we are giving of something that belongs to us back to God. But he owns it all.
Okay.
So yeah, it frames our worship, doesn't it? It frames being created by him, gifted by him, tasked by him. It just kind of orients us, I think, in the right way. Yeah, Marilyn.
Well, I kind of feel like this is not completely, but further evidence that the sacrifices were for our benefit, not for God. That they were signifying something, reminding us of something that was true about our hearts and about our relationship with God, and that prepared us so that when Jesus died, we understood what was happening. And so in many ways, I feel like even the sacrifices, besides being the items themselves being supplied by him, the need of sacrifice was a gift to us to help us understand something about him and our relationship.
Okay, good. Yeah, so maybe a teaching illustration ongoing for us. Yeah.
It sort of reminds me of the joke where, you know, the scientist said, I know how to create life, you know. And so he goes before God, and he's going to show God how he can create life. And God says, okay, well, show me. And he says, well, first I take some dirt, and then God stops him right there and says, get your own dirt.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you if you chase this back, right? I mean, there's a logic to this that makes sense, that you need an eternal being at the foundation of this. But look how it ends, though, too. I love, at least in verse 14 and 15, this is not to paralyze the person. It says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows. Call on me. I will deliver you. There's still that call to relationship with God. But it is mindful of the fact, and this is the kind of the second thing, that God owns all things, so that we are essentially re-gifting all the time. We're not starting from scratch ever in our worship of him.
Can I ask questions, Cliff?
Yeah.
Can animals rebel against God?
I don't know, Tom. I'm just going to be honest.
To know it kind of meant the blood of the animals killed is going to be, they're going to be held accountable for us. I always thought that was a weird verse. Look at Noah's covenant.
There you go. Thank you, Wayne. Perfect.
He knows all the birds in the mountains. I know when they're fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and all the fish came to the boat.
Yeah.
You know,
So, but is there a sense where animals could rebel against them? I think only people can rebel against them.
Yeah, I mean, there does assume a degree of will that is hard to project onto things that are not made in his image. So I think that's as far as we can get. But I think every time you see God telling creatures to do what he wants, they do it, right? I mean, there is kind of a limitation to even our rebellion, right, Jonah? So I would assume that limitation would be true of creatures even more so without kind of that ability to respond. But that's theoretical, Tom. That's my theoretical answer. Fair enough. No, it's okay. One last thing, and let's talk about how this can get tweaked. That third truth there is kind of an extension of God owning all things, and that's that everything we have is from him. Luke 17, really, you can read that another time, but it's that verse where it's talking about servants and basically being satisfied with being a servant, and it's appropriate for servants to do what their masters tell them, that it's to do their duty. So viewing this as basically all of things as stewardship, because everything we have is from him, the owner of all things. And that there's passages, even that Job 41 and Romans 11, that both speak to the fact that God doesn't owe anyone anything. There's this idea of, you know, who would give a gift to me that they would be repaid, kind of question. It's, again, these assertions of his aseity, his independence from us. Some even believe that our as human beings, our tenacity to hang on to live and survive, you think of people who late in life just kind of hang on and hang on and hang on, for that self-preservation is kind of an echo or a shadow of this attribute in God that's clearly not in us. So but I think those are truths from creation. But let's go back to that question of how can this doctrine of God's independence lead to misunderstanding about God or even our own purpose? Tom, you surfaced that originally with, well, wait a minute. How do we not let this get too far? So let's think about this. How could this lead to misunderstanding, this idea that God is independent? Just a few ideas.
People might think he's distant.
Okay. Yeah. That he's distant, impersonal, detached, uncaring. Good. Others? Yeah.
People could think what they do doesn't really matter because God's going to do what he wants to do anyhow.
Okay. Yeah, that what we do doesn't matter. Good. Good. Yeah, this doctrine needs to stay attached to other scriptural truths, like anything, right? God's aseity's independence needs to... We need to be able to affirm that our existence matters, not because God needs us, but because God has chosen to create us and chosen to love us and chosen to redeem us, right? If God is independent, then he is much more free to do or not do these things, and with that freedom means he's actually decided... Without being under compulsion to move towards his creation and to redeem. So I think that's why it actually enhances God's glory and his greatness and his grace, because he is willing, even though he didn't have to move towards us. So this is not to say that we don't matter, to say that God remains caring, he's personal. One example I was going to draw your attention to from this is in Isaiah. Isaiah 62. I was just moved by this description, and I thought it captured the heart of God towards us. Actually, really starting from verse 1 and 62. And listen again, this is the heart of God, even an independent God. Starting in verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So this is just one example of many examples in Scripture where we see the heart of God towards His people. And someone who wants to take God's independence and say that God doesn't care, you know, read Isaiah 62, read passages like this that clearly demonstrate God is invested in saving His people. God is not a distant in that way. Any other thoughts to add to this idea of independence before we move on? Let's think about, why does this matter? Let's think about implications, maybe, of God's independence or His aseity.
Well, I didn't mention a lot of the early founding fathers of our nation were deists, like Thomas Jefferson, who did believe that God just sort of kicked things off and you just long way off. It's sort of a wrong conclusion that a lot of people that were deists at the time. A lot of people do take that tack, but God's not involved anymore, he's just removed.
Yeah.
He even made a Bible, Jefferson did, and took off all the miracles.
Yeah.
He's committed to God's independence in an unhealthy way. Okay. What are some implications for us for this? Yeah, David.
Well, I find it gratifying that God is independent, doesn't leave us, but chooses us.
Mm-hmm.
And that we're allowed and given the chance to be obedient to His desires.
Yeah.
Desire does not imply need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Risky thing about need, whereas the Greeks humanizing their gods or us talking that God needs us, is that it gives us a handle to manage it.
Mm-hmm.
I will give you what you need if you don't give me what I want.
Yeah.
And that's false thinking.
Yeah.
This does remove leverage, right, as a possibility, which is really helpful, I would say. Yeah, yeah, Randy.
It keeps God trustworthy. Somebody mentioned the Roman and Greek gods. They would get frustrated with each other and take it out on the people.
Mm-hmm.
Or take it out on each other and just make a mess of the world. But our God's independent and doesn't get like that. Doesn't have cause and effect emotions.
Yeah.
Yeah, and doesn't play favorites, right? Yeah, those who are meeting. Other implications, why does this matter? Thoughts?
How much on a time scale? It's a little practical matter. Like if you were Joseph, you were just sold by your brothers, you were tossed into an Egyptian prison at one point. You know, I mean, when you look at just that slice in time, that's horrible, but when you back off and you realize that what God is actually doing in that moment, He's bringing He's the birth of a nation, really. You know, He's going to come out of Egypt. So you take comfort in knowing that on the big scale of things, everything's in control. Everything's going according to plan. Right? Even if your little slice of life seems horrible at the moment, there's some sense that everything's still going according to plan.
Yeah.
I find that comfortable.
Yeah, absolutely. That He's free in that way. Good. Yeah.
Yeah, this probably matters more if you have a skewed view of God as needing something. You could kind of unravel some of those implications in a negative way. Just a few quickly, and then we'll get to God being eternal. God is perfectly satisfied in Himself. So just beware of human portrayals of God in need. There are, you know, strands of thinking that by presenting a God in need, we're somehow raising the esteem of human beings by doing that, and that's actually not the case. So just beware of some of those things that can intersect with Christian culture in particular. Also, human self-sufficiency is a myth. So the idea of human independence or even of creativity, those are things that depend on God, that we don't really create anything out of nothing the way that God does. And that's why even artistic expression is still something that glorifies Him. And then, as we've said, God's independence shows His love and grace is given freely and not under compulsion. So I think this adds to the gospel. So we have 17 minutes to talk about God being eternal. So let's do that. God is eternal. Definition by Wayne Grudem. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in His own being and sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. Think about some phrases from Scripture. What are some phrases that refer to God's eternality or the fact that He's eternal that come to your mind?
I am that I am.
I am that I am. Okay, yeah, Exodus, we talked about that one. Yeah, Jesus, same yesterday, today, and forever. Others, yeah, David.
Before the foundations of the earth.
Before the foundations of the earth, okay. You've got that. Okay. Okay, so yeah, we have the creation of time itself with the creation of the universe. Good. Others? We've got Alpha and Omega, first and the last. You've got, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creators of the ends of the earth. Or in 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 6. Anyway, you've got these little snippets of these phrases that refer to God being eternal. Turn to Psalm 90. This is probably the most, one of the clearer expressions of it. Psalm 90, verses 1, we'll just do 1 through 4, but really the whole psalm is kind of characterized by this view of God. This is Moses. He says, "The Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So we have this picture of finding the most permanent thing possible in the mountains and saying, before those were even created, from everlasting to everlasting. Or these comparisons, right, the 4-hour watch in the night is like, to God, that's what 1,000 years feels like to Him, which obviously is not a direct quantification. It's just a way of expressing this doctrine that God is eternal. A simple way to view this, and again, this is not something we're going to entirely comprehend, because eternity is a thing that you just can keep thinking about and keep thinking about, right? But the
board.
Yeah, I would agree with you. Yeah, just that the way that God, you know, relates to 200 BC and you know, the cross and 2023 and God forbid He doesn't return until then. But just His view of time He views all time the same time, different from us. He's not chronological in how he views things. He's able to be outside of time, and so He's able to say things and promise things and claim things because He has this unique perspective that is outside of time altogether. Jen Wilkins says, "Free to act within time as He wills, He exists outside of it. He is simultaneously the God of the past, present, and future, bending time to His perfect will, unfettered by its constraints. The past holds for Him no missed opportunity. The present holds for Him no anxiety. The future holds for Him no uncertainty. He was and is to come." Charnock famously describes this as kind of an eternal present, that there is no past or future to Him. So this is comforting. This is awe-inspiring. This is hard to get our minds around as creatures, but it is, I think, a comfort to us. This is not to say that God cannot act within time, right? We see that in Scripture, like Galatians 4, right? But in the fullness of time, like in this royal divine timetable where all these things align, God sent forth his son. We even heard in Acts 17 that he's appointed a man to come and to judge at a certain time. So he's able to intersect with time, although he's outside of it. Any words we can add to this to make it make more sense that maybe you have that I don't have? Yeah, Matthew.
Very good illustration once that helped me. It was like watching a parade. When you set up your chair, you're at one point. There's a beginning to the parade. There are points along the way and then an end. But if you're up in the blimp or up in an airplane above looking down, mm-hmm. you're seeing the whole thing simultaneous. Mm-hmm. It's not, you're not seeing the beginning and haven't seen the end yet. When
yeah.
the beginning starts, you already see the end. It's all, the whole thing is visible at once, as opposed to my reference of I'm seeing this band march by, then this float next,
yeah.
and there's a sequence.
Yeah.
I don't know, that was an illustration.
Yeah. No, it's the ultimate bird's eye view, right? It's kind of beyond our comprehension that he is this way. I don't think we need to be convinced of this anymore, but we do need to think about why this matters. What are the implications of the fact that God is eternal? That he is outside of time.
He's not surprised.
Okay.
You can't do something that. Oh, I didn't know he was going to do that.
Yeah.
Okay. You can't sneak up on him. Yeah, that kind of thing. Okay. Good. Yeah, Jacob.
Doesn't Paul say something about like our trouble being light and temporary?
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and the slight momentary affliction. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, right? Yeah. His plans can never be thwarted. Good.
I'll kill the rabbit if it's a rabbit trail, Tom. Go ahead. Fearless.
How God shows himself through the entire universe. It's like an electron goes around the atom, because I mean, all of these planets, they go around the sun.
Yeah.
So I was thinking maybe... God is creating in the universe a picture of himself, who he is. And he's beyond that. That he's different than, the implication would be that he's different than the universe that we're in right now.
Okay. That is a fascinating thought. It does say in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. I think there is a correlation between seeing just the expanse of creation and realizing the God who made this must be, you know, qualitatively different and larger and better and bigger and more impressive than this. So, other just implications of God being eternal. This is what we're... Oh, Marilyn.
When I pray, it's helpful to me to recognize that the things I'm talking about to God are not, they're not a surprise. And like Joseph is my go-to person. But then when I'm talking to God about the circumstances of my life, I'm not informing. Pouring out my heart to him, but as his beloved child, he knows what's ahead. The thing that I'm praying about is often an unknown to me in the future, or, you know, that kind of thing. And it's comforting me to know that, just somehow that this is, I'm not telling you anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, there is so much comfort in this. Isn't there just to know that he is already in the future and already has shaped it in a way and bent it in a way. I mean, this obviously intersects with God being sovereign and all-powerful, which is those two together, obviously, are all of these together, quite the combo. But, yeah, that's great, Marilyn. Thanks. There is comfort in that. Yeah. David.
There's a great deal of comfort. And knowing
that I and those like me are not all there is.
Mm-hmm.
Even the best and the brightest in any endeavor are not that far removed from me.
Mm-hmm.
Neither the young nor the old.
Mm-hmm.
As the male or the female.
Yeah.
And it's really comforting to know that there's someone, I call it someone, which is personification, that loves me in spite of me.
Mm-hmm.
And that, as Thurman said, he sees it all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 For him, it really frames some of his promises. Even for him to say, you know, that he'll get you across the finish line. David is, you know, is my son. God can promise that kind of thing. Part of this is related to that, right? Being able to foresee what's ahead and to know and to be able to shape how things occur just means his promises are that much more solid. Is just other any other implications of God being eternal? I'm just dwelling on this. Yeah.
Why we have a hope of heaven if God is not eternal?
Yeah.
A heaven forever is not
a heaven. Yeah. 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 What a bummer if heaven were 200 years and then, you know what I mean? But yeah, that's what lays out. And that eternal trajectory in both directions is an implication of this as well, I think. God's eternality and both the hope of heaven and the fear of hell as well. Anyway, other...
Well, that's what I think you pair this with his other attributes. That he knows everything, that he's sovereign, that he's it gives us a rock that's the same throughout our lives and forever.
Yeah.
It's a rock that we can depend on, and you know he's not gonna change.
Yeah. Yeah. You take him being immutable or being unchanging, with him knowing all things and being eternal. I mean that he's eternally the same. Yeah, how much more reliable are you gonna get than that, right? Yeah. Well, this is something to delight in. This is something to praise him for. This is something to meditate on. Even in Psalm 90, right, the kind of the conclusion in teaching us to number our days is a part of, I think, the reaction to the eternal nature of God, but then also the final verse in Psalm 90, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That he can actually take temporal beings like us and what we do and what we pray and how we exert our little 80-year energy and turn them into things that will last forever, whether it be how we interact with other people, or that because our God is eternal, he can take our little lives and make something of substance that lasts from them. Is a pretty remarkable thing. So I think one of the reactions to this, to these attributes, his aseity and his eternality, is worship. I mean, I think we, on your reflection questions, just the first one is spend a few minutes reflecting on the fact that God doesn't need you and yet chooses to love you. Or what have you been tempted to believe that God needs from you? Just taking some time to apply some of these things personally to your own heart and mind, or maybe you take one of these questions and talk about it over lunch today. But don't let these big ideas of who God is kind of expire, you know, when you walk through the door. These are meant to be things that we fuel our souls with and fuel our times with him, and to deliberately praise him for, because these are incredible attributes that God has. Anything else before we wrap up today, guys?
I
Yeah, Wayne.
I would say a lot of people I rub shoulders with are materialists, which means you don't think there's anything transcendent to our material world. And it seems like I've been a Christian since I've been very young. But I always try to imagine my day-to-day life from a materialist point of view. It seems like it'd be madness to not know. I mean, your life, you could get ran over by a car today. The universe doesn't care, right? If you're a materialist from a,
right.
You know, nobody cares if you're beaten by a lion or any random thing that can happen. Right? This idea, and you know also that there's no ultimate justice, right? If there's no God that's going to someday, you know, people like Pol Pot who died of natural causes will never face justice, right? Isn't that... From a materialist point of view, I have trouble wrapping my head around the fact that life is just insane if there is no transcendent God.
Yeah.
Yeah, the randomness.
Yeah.
You get cancer and you die. It's like, the universe didn't care. That was just.
Yeah. Well, and the fact that our God is independent in the way that He is and still cares. I mean, that kind of doubles the impact of knowing it's not random, but not only is it not random, but He's this infinite being that is full of glory. So, why don't I pray to wrap us up, and we can head down for second service. Let's pray. God, we are strangely thankful that You don't need us, that You are free. You are satisfied. You are content in Your being and have been from eternity past to eternity future. You will always be that way. So we praise You for that. God, we are dependent on so many things every day. And we rely on working with existing materials that You create, even our own minds to function. God, are Your doing. And so we come to You confessing our great need. Help us to embrace our neediness, to embrace our dependence, to reject the lie, particularly of Western culture, that we are self-sufficient beings when we are absolutely not. And we pray that that would be done in communion with You, that the God we can trust, God who we can love and worship, and who, though being independent, has chosen to set His love on us. God, we thank You for that. We can't quite grasp and get to the bottom of what motivated that, but we're glad that You demonstrated that in such obvious ways through the ascending of Your Son and the crucifixion of Your Son and the life everlasting that awaits us. So give us awe for who You are. Give us, help us to react in seeing ourselves more clearly because we've seen You more clearly. And help us just to operate in the humility that comes from knowing a God like You and loving a God like You. So thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word and for how it shapes how we live and think. May it continue to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.